Good morning. My name is Teresa. I'm going to read the sermon passage this morning, Ephesians 4, 7, and verses 11 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we are last week, this week, and next week taking just 3 weeks to look at our mission and vision. And so as we were celebrating last week our 25th anniversary, that was an occasion for us just with gratitude to look back. And then now, in light of what we believe we've seen God do and everything we believe we see in his promises, everything we see God doing in the gospel, now we want to look ahead. And part of that look ahead is to take a sober look at, we have to look around us. And I mean that, look around us as a congregation, but look around us as part of a community. What does it mean for us to be part of a time and culture? And that we think in light of the work that has been given to us by God, in light of what's happening all around us. So there's a sense of where you look in your house. There's a sense in which you look at your neighborhood. There's a sense in which you look at just your organization. There's a sense in which we look at the culture around us. So we have to do all of that. To be wise, and I believe that if we are starting now, so let's say we looked back last week, now let's start looking forward. What exactly is the work that stands in front of us? An analogy I've used regularly around here, so if you're new or visiting, you've never heard this, is to compare the church to a hospital. And it's not just any hospital, because it hit me a few years ago when I was at the hospital that everybody that is in that building is really there for one of two reasons. You are there to receive care, you're there as a patient, or you're there as a family member, a staff member, a food supplier, somebody who does medical sales, you're a surgeon, you're a radiologist, you're a tech, you're an HR administrator. All the people on that side are there to offer care. So everybody at a hospital is there for one of two reasons. You're there to receive care, you're there to offer care. So if, like that hospital, what if we understood the church to be this unique kind of hospital? Every single person in the church who's offering care was once a patient. What we really believe the Church of Jesus Christ is not just that you come to Jesus for care and receive it, because you will, but once you receive care from him, he pulls you into his family. He pulls you into his mission. He pulls you into his whole reason for being, and that is to offer care. So nobody gets to come to Jesus truly and just use him. Everybody who truly comes to Jesus gets care and then gets pulled into a role where you now are offering care. Now, I don't think we ever outgrow our need for the care of Jesus. I need thee every hour. Oh, how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. That will never change. But what does begin to change is where once you didn't think about anybody but yourself, if you really receive the care of Jesus, it starts to change you. And it starts to change how you think and live. And what does it mean for us as a church, not just a little C church, but as part of the capital C Church of Jesus, part of his people globally? What does it mean for us to think well, to think wisely about our place in his mission in this generation? Okay? So if you want to follow along, if you're watching online, we provide an outline through our app and through our website. But if you're here in person, we're going to be looking very specifically at just a simple rhythm. We're going to start first with, who is the church really for? Because we have a capacity to make it about ourselves. Who is the church really for? Because we have a capacity to make it about us. But secondly, we see whose are we? Because we're the objects of an unbelievable level, a miraculous level of engagement on the part of God in Christ toward us in redemption. And then that results in something that really is different. We actually get engaged in his mission. And that's kind of the rhythm of what I want us to think about, not just today, but really going forward. What does it mean for us to think as a church, as a whole community of God's people? To think about what it means that you individually and us collectively in little groups and as a whole, what does it mean for us to be thinking about his mission and our place in it? So let's start with this idea of who is the church for? Because what do we expect? Well, remember in verse 14, if you go right away, what is Paul having to say to the Ephesian believers back in the very, very first century? He has to say this. Think about that we, until we attain the unity of the faith in verse 13, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. What is our capacity as children to think about ourselves? The call is that we would no longer be that way. Because what is our nature? I mean, again, we've talked about this before repeatedly as a theme around here. You do not have to teach a kid to be selfish. You have to teach them to be generous. You don't have to teach a kid to throw a tantrum. You don't have to teach a kid to think about themselves. You have to teach them to think about others. Love is the learned behavior. Selfishness is our native instinct and character. And so when we understand the capacity of what's going on in the church in Ephesus in the first century, or what's going on all around us, we have an amazing capacity to make this all about ourselves. What does that look and sound like? You come through the doors like a consumer. We come here and think about what am I getting today? What will they do for me? To go really old school, all you old people, when Janet Jackson sang, "What Have You Done For Me Lately?" Yes, it was a terrible song then, and it's terrible now. It's okay. I mean, there's an amazing capacity we have to think. Even when he talks about gifts in verse 7, now notice the promise is grace, which, now remember this, the word, some of you have your children named charis. That's the Greek word for the word grace. So grace, charis. Now if you go charisma or charismata in Greek, it's gifts. That's this word. Grace or gifts have been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ. And then what do we have a capacity to do in the church? We can start to compare ourselves in terms of a status ranking. Oh, I'm not as important as that person because I don't have those gifts, but I'm more important than those people because I have these gifts. And even that warping, how do we know that's a problem? The entire midsection of the book of 1 Corinthians is where Paul has to devote an entire section to that problem, where believers can start getting all torqued up over their ranking because of who has what gifts and who's seen to be more important and what's this really about. The church is not about us. We are the bride of Jesus, and the church is about him. I mean, we literally live to bring attention and credit to him, that he is as amazing as he truly is. And then he reflects that back toward us, that we would extend that wonder to those who have yet to be redeemed. Some people theologically would argue the church is only for the redeemed. And I would be able to say, yeah, the church eternal, absolutely. But the church on earth, you don't yet know who is redeemed. And if the church is really for the redeemed, then is it for the redeemed future? I would think so. So does the church exist for those who as of yet do not believe, but someday might? So does this church exist for us, or does this church exist for Jesus and those who have yet to be redeemed also? What's the focus here? I mean, there's a sense in which I think everybody can recognize that we don't really enjoy selfish conduct. I mean, the whole thread of all of this is running from verses 12 all the way through 16, is where he's really calling us toward others, Don't think about yourself. Think about others. Speak the truth in love. You see gifts being given so that what will happen is that the saints will be built up and then maturity will happen and we won't be immature and we won't be selfish in our conduct. And what will happen? Crescendo in verse 16. When the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly. The grammar there in the original is literally when each member works its work. When each member works each member's work, the whole body matures. So church can't be run by professionals. Church cannot be led by just a handful of people. The old adage is like a football game where a lot of people sitting watch a very few people work to exhaustion. That is not the church. Timo is very fond of asking the question, can you imagine going to a Bucks game and then you get there and you get your ticket and then they hand you helmet and shoulder pads? And you would think, well, but wait, what? No, I'm here to watch. That is where a sporting event and church are profoundly different. Because what we should have is that sensibility. When you came through the door, you came with your helmet and shoulder pads, spiritually speaking. How do we think about it? In Inc. magazine, if you're not familiar, it's a prominent business journal. I just was intrigued to read just this week an article about selfish conduct in the workplace, and it just made me kind of shudder to think, because this is the kind of conduct I've seen in the church. Now remember, I've been raised in the church since I was born. I mean it. I bet I've missed 10 Sundays in my life. And I've been in so many different churches because it was the churches that my father led when I was a child, to churches I attended in college, to churches I attended when I was out of college, to then being churches I was on staff at. And at every single church I've been at, I've heard these kinds of things said. Now remember, this author, Nicholas Cole, is writing about selfish conduct in the workplace, but I just want to ask you, have you heard this kind of conduct here? The article was entitled Things Selfish People Do in the Workplace. Can we take the workplace out and put in God's family? They ask how you're doing so they can tell you how you're doing. They don't really want to hear about your weekend, they just want to tell you about theirs. They avoid responsibility so that something bad happens, they're the first to point a finger or deflect any fingers from being pointed at them. Yet on the flip side, when something goes right, they take credit for it. They were the one who brought it together. They were the solution. They were the positive inspiration. They want everyone to know how important they are, and sadly, they tear others down. They aren't really trying to give helpful feedback or improve the mission. Their goal was to make others feel less confident in themselves and attempt to create their own sense of importance, because at the root, they're selfish. And I mean it. When I read that, I just got shivers because I thought, oh, that's what happens in a community that's supposed to be characterized by the love of Jesus. Can we own that? Can we own, remember, the doctrine of the gospel? If you think of yourself as a believer, then you should welcome this critique. The gospel teaches me that I am fundamentally so selfish, I've tried to unseat my maker. So it makes sense that I would be selfish in other places, in other relationships. Can I own the critique that I am highly capable of making things about me when they should be about Jesus and others? That's the problem. And so what can happen is, on the gifting side, you can idolize your sense of giftedness. You can idolize the status you have. You can make an idol out of the sense of your identity because of, oh, this is your spot, this is your ministry, this is your role, this is your talent. That's one way we can sin. The other way is, then, this is increasingly happening, is that we then now want to idolize our preferences. And I would really like it to be this way. And then if it's not that way, I can get fussy, or I withdraw. And then I can say, well, who really needs the church anyway? I'll just be spiritual. And that's what is happening all around us in our culture. So if that's the problem, if you can just see it, the problem is really just self-centeredness manifested and worked its way out in our context of being the family of God, well then, what hope do we have? And the hope is really what we see in our second big idea is, whose people are we anyway? What motivated Jesus to redeem people like us? I was in a business on Thursday afternoon, and I was wearing one of the several Florida State shirts I have. Go Noles. And there were three gentlemen in line behind me. Now, they were young. They were probably, I would say, college-ish. And one guy just said, "Seminoles? Dude." He didn't even have to finish the sentence. Then I noticed hanging out of his pocket was an orange and blue keychain of a school we won't name. But then it kind of became obvious maybe that it was his evaluation was driven by a little bit of an agenda, not necessarily a lot of love. But I took it to love immediately. And I said, "Yeah." I said, "Isn't it fascinating?" I said, "You know who really loves you, not when you win. You know who really loves you when you fail. And they love you there." I said, "I like this because it reminds me of Jesus." And then he was like, "Dude." And he says, so for someone to say "dude" twice, he said so much. Who really loves us? And how do we know? Because Jesus is not surprised by our selfishness. Jesus knew from the beginning, from the garden all the way through our history, he has known all of the selfishness. Just how toxic, just how ugly, just how shame-filled, just how wrong-headed. He sees it. That's why he came. So when you understand what motivated Jesus to redeem people like us, it wasn't reward. What motivated him was compassion. He was not motivated to reward you. He wasn't impressed or awed by us. He looked upon us with grace and mercy when we saw just how wrong we've been. And if that's the heartbeat of the family of God because of the love of Jesus, and remember, he's a bridegroom, so he's looking at people like you and me with the heart of a bridegroom to have and to hold. What does Jesus want to do? He wants to have us. What does he want to do? He wants to hold us. He wants to cherish us with love and mercy and compassion in the midst of just how wrong we've been. And if that's really the heartbeat, I mean, going all the way back to the beginning of creation, God as a Trinity let us make man in our image, hinting at Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What has God from everlasting to everlasting been? He has himself been a reservoir of love. And if he made people like you and me in his likeness, he made us for relationship and love. He did not make us for self and isolation. So if he made us that way, and then he redeems us toward that, but with what attitude? In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "For the joy set before him, he did what he did." He entered into agony. I mean, it's really one of the stunning things if you really examine the heartbeat of the Christian faith. If you're not a Christian, I just want you to consider this aspect of what we claim to believe. When Jesus looked at our terrible condition, he wasn't grumpy. I mean, think about just, I want you to gauge, we were just talking about this at a student conference last week. I want you to gauge the way you would rate a bad job. How would you rate its misery index? How would you rate how filthy it's going to be? How would you rate how much recognition you're going to get for the hard work? Now, to take on us, Johnny Erickson Tada describes it this way. Jesus knows to save people like you and me, he is going to have to let the sewage of what we've done not just come upon him, but that he will be immersed in it and be drowned in it to save people like you and me. How would you rate that job? And for the joy, what joy? The joy is to redeem people like you and me. What's the one thing Jesus doesn't have? Lost people, condemned sinners, justly separated rebels like you and me. What does he not have? He doesn't have us. So what is the joy that is set before him by the Father is if you will take this, the worst of all worst jobs that have ever existed in all of the history of terrible jobs, if you will take this job, you will save their lives. And for the joy set before him, Jesus does it. Now, how would you rate that level of engagement? Is that casual? Is it sort of half done, half baked, half effort? Or would you call that all in? That the God of the universe goes all in for joy and then with a focus of compassion. Grace. This is the book of grace. The book of Ephesians, by the way, this is what we're going to be preaching on the whole spring. In two more weeks, we're going to start the book of Ephesians and carry it all the way through the spring semester. But what is the most famous memory verse out of the book of Ephesians? By grace, it's our assurance of pardon. If you don't know it, you can pick up your worship folder right now and you can look at it. For by grace you have been saved. What? Through faith, not of yourselves, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a reward, so that no one may boast. But notice, go further, that we are his workmanship, a word that speaks of the word poetry in the original language. It's the word poema, and we get the word poem out of it. You are his poetry, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that you should walk in. He did not make us for passivity. He made us for engagement. But what does his heart respond to when he sees how wrecked and polluted and guilty and wrong we are? He doesn't respond with disgust. He doesn't respond with disdain. He responds with grace and mercy and compassion. So here we are, selfish, and here he is, a miracle. Loving us, not where we're impressive. We're like worse than the Seminoles. We've lost everything. Remember, we still have an ACC basketball team. Don't forget that. But if we're talking football, if we're talking about other sports, I mean, how would you rank what it means to win? And then how comfortable are you when you have to admit it? I have lost, and I've lost everything. Who will love me there? And the answer is Jesus. That's how we know it's real love. Because we haven't won, we've failed. We haven't succeeded, we've lost. And there, in that place, this miracle of the love of Jesus, this compassion, so versus how our world thinks about failures, Jesus wants us to have and to hold at our very worst. So there he is to say, and if you're not a Christian, this might be your moment to realize, wait a minute, what exactly is Jesus offering and what is Jesus asking for? He's not asking for performance. He's basically asking you to give yourself to him. Will you let me have you at your very worst? We don't bring anything to him that's worthy of reward. I mean, all we have to bring is a record of brokenness and shame. And there he is to say, I love you. Just like Dan prayed. Scars that are a testimony of his work, but scars that are now healed by the power of his resurrection. And that embodies the twin promise that he makes. By my death, I take away your shame. By my resurrection, I heal your brokenness. Trust me. Give your heart to me. Let me do things with you no one else can do. I can make you whole again. I can actually put you in the mission. That's coming in just one more minute. But just to recognize what it means that the way he works, the most important person in the universe has now committed himself to this, your wholeness. The most important person in the universe has committed himself to your dignity, your security, your maturity. Now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, do you like that? I do. But now, just think about the person who's right beside you. He is committed to their wholeness. He is committed to their dignity. He's committed to their security and their significance. Are you? Remember that self issue? That I'm excited about my dignity and worth and wholeness, but do I care about this person beside me? And that's one of the places this thing begins to change. It really begins to, it begins to transform. Now, here's a big question. If you have a really, really, really great opportunity, and it's going to be great for you, why do you invite anybody to go with you? You have a great opportunity. It's going to be awesome for you. Why do you invite anybody to go with you? You love them? You think they might enjoy what you might enjoy? Now, just remember, the God of the universe can get all of this redemption done all over the globe without any of us. Why has he structured this thing in such a way that he said, "Would you like to join me?" Because that is how he's done it. Now, C.S. Lewis famously said this about from his book, The Abolition of Man. We laugh at honor, and then we're shocked to find traitors in our midst. We laugh at honor, we make fun, we ridicule the sense of honor, and then we're surprised when traitors emerge in our community. Let me update and reapply what he says about honor to this. Everybody beats the crap out of the church. Everybody. It is a favorite sport of our whole culture. I hate my church. I hate the church. The church, I'm so wounded by the church. I hate. I've been so hurt. Everybody beats the crap out. And then you're surprised to find nobody here. You're surprised to find a rising generation that wants to have nothing to do with the church. Have we repentance to pursue in the way we have maybe completely missed the significance of how God has structured this thing to work? God has structured this thing to work with us. Now, he will get it done in spite of us. But he has structured it in such a way to say, look, I love what I'm doing. Would you like to join in with me in this? Why do you do that? Because you love somebody or you think they might enjoy what you enjoy? The God of the universe is committed to this mission of redeeming people. Selfish, ugly, petty, rude, gross, shame-filled people like you and me. He is committed to that until the day Jesus splits the sky and comes back. But he has put his hand out to people like you and me and said, would you like to get in this with me? Would you like to come along? And that is an issue we have got to come to terms with if we look forward for the next 25 years. The city around us is just as and more suspicious about the church than what I just described. What are we going to do to dispel those suspicions? How are we going to live to defeat those critiques? How are we going to conduct ourselves in a way that exposes those evaluations as lies? That's on us. Third big idea. What we are really looking at is about the what is significant about the term engagement. This is going to be my pound. This is going to be my word. I'm going to pound for the year, if not beyond. Why engagement? All right. Let me think about this. Let me tell you what I'm concerned about. The word follow. Why am I concerned about the word follow? Because of what has happened with social media. To follow somebody can mean as little as this now. I surround myself with voices that I already like, and I follow them, and then basically I surround myself with agreement, and I really don't have to do anything different. That is now what following is becoming in our generation and our culture. That is, you could not be further removed from what Jesus talked about when Jesus said to his disciples, or he says to people like you mean, come follow me. Because when Jesus says come follow me, he means engage. Now, if you get engaged, and if you do, congratulations. If you get engaged, what does that imply in terms of commitment? I mean, that's the big promise, right? That's like saying, for the rest of my life, I'm in. What does it mean to be engaged versus just to passively listen? It means you're active, you're engaged, you're interactive. And also, you may not or may not know this, but in warfare, do you know that one of the common terms for a battle is now called an engagement? There was an air-to-air engagement between two or three fighter planes. There were tanks versus tanks in what we called an armored engagement. There's a skirmish where armies are fighting, and they will call it an engagement. I like the word engagement because what it suggests is all of those things. It's committed. It's not passive. And you realize, and this is foreshadowing next week's sermon, we're in a war. If you haven't realized this, and you think of yourself as a Christian, you are in one. Whether you wanted to be in one or not, you're in one. Now, it's a war Jesus has guaranteed a victory, but that's why I like the word engagement, because notice the way Paul speaks to his people here. Go back to verse 7. Grace has been given to each one of us. So if you think of yourself as a Christian, guess what that means? You have a gift, or gifts, plural. If you think of yourself as a Christian, grace is God's work, not your work. It's his work, and he has given his work. He's given his gifts, his talents, his abilities. He has given those to each one of us. So who's in the labor? Each one of us. Go up to verse 11 where he says, then that he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to, catch this, equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who's in the work of ministry? Not just the professionals. Every member, every saint. If you're a believer, you're a saint. If you're coming from a Roman Catholic background, that's a little confusing. I'm sorry, but the way the language of the scriptures uses the word saint, it basically means a believer. You're not a saint when you're really a super believer. You're a saint right now. So whose work is the work of ministry? The way we say it around here is every member ministry. And notice going down then to 15 and 16, as we speak the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him, the head, to Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint. He's given that body imagery that he uses in the book of Corinthians. But notice is that with which it's equipped, when each part, each member is working properly. And literally the grammar there is when each member is working its work or working its measure. So when does the church reach maturity? When every single one of us does our part. So if the church is not mature, then upon whom does the critique fall? Oh, the staff. No. The elders? No. The deacons? No. The women's ministry? No. If the whole church is not mature, the critique and evaluation falls on the whole church. Guess what that means, believer? You have work to do. All of us. Every one of us. If this church is not mature, none of us can point a finger. We have to use the word we. We have work to do. There are needs that we share. There are opportunities that we share. There is us language now. The church is not you compared to me. The church is us. And that is not how our culture works. This is how our culture works, and increasingly, terrifyingly, this is how our culture works. One of our campus ministry staff members found this in the New York Times and sent it to me. This is a real letter to the editor from a lady, I'll just read her name, Emma, from Northampton. Emma from Northampton wrote the New York Times to say this: "My world has become very small. At the beginning of the pandemic, everyone praised me for handling it so well. I've always been introverted, so it wasn't so hard for me to adjust. In fact, I felt like I had permission to live my life comfortably for the very first time. I've become an avid gardener. I grow native plants from seed. And as time goes on, though, I worry the pandemic has changed me forever because I no longer want to see the world. I don't care. I don't care about trying new foods. I don't care about missing out on movies. I talk to four people, all of whom I love dearly. but only four. And it's like all the worry has skipped my conscious brain and morphed into no more wants. And all I seem to want now is my couch, a few good conversations, and homemade soup. But is that all I really want? Is this my new normal? I believe the way our culture has been so structured, but first by technology, now add to it what I will call radical individualism as a worldview. And then you accelerate that with COVID. And I think now Emma's description is tragically the description of many, many, many people we know, maybe even somebody in this room, maybe somebody watching online. And my concern is this. Our culture is going to look at that little cocoon and say, that's fine. Jesus is going to look at that cocoon and say, leave that for my mission. Because you cannot be successfully following Jesus and live like that. Because what can you do right now in your cocoon with your screen? You can do your work now, a lot of you. You can definitely do a lot of your schooling. You've always been able to do your entertainment. You've always been able to do it a long time. You've been able to do your shopping. But now you can do your exercise. And post-pandemic, now you can do your church. So you can now be a successful American in a little cocoon with a blue screen. And then here's Jesus that's saying, engage. Engage. The way I have engaged to save your life and to save your eternity. Engage. For joy, recognition of the hard work that was for me, I've for the joy set before me, but with grace and compassion, I would look upon those who need. They need the love of Jesus, and they're going to need me and you. Are we going to engage? So here's my grocery list that I asked our staff and our leaders to put together. All I said was, if you had people engaged that are not engaged now, what would you want? So quick list. Children's ministry. 2 to 3-year-old classes. This is a shocker. It's overcrowded. Who is shocked by that statement? The 2 to 3-year-old classes are overcrowded. We really need 8 more volunteers to open up an additional class. In children's ministry, they need 6 more volunteers to add a communicants class for 5th graders or possibly a Wednesday night catechism for 1st or 5th graders. We need people to pray. That's what our children's ministry director said. We need people to pray and to form a prayer team to pray for all of our kids on a regular basis. Student ministry, we need help in our monthly meal teams. Can you cook once a month? You could help in our student ministry. Potentially volunteer on a Wednesday night. We will issue you Kevlar and riot gear. Maybe. Financial support for kids who want to go on retreats and can't afford them. We need people to pray. Huh, sense of theme? We need people to pray for our students, especially those that are not part of a church, especially praying that all of the students under care would come to a saving faith. Women's ministry. At Bible studies on Tuesday, they need 2 to 4 small group co-leaders. They need more people to help with hospitality. Joanne basically needs the universe to help her, okay? Joanne, our women's ministry director, I love her heart. She says, I need women willing to lead discipleship by grace groups, help with outreach, help with counseling, help with retreat planning, and help with showers. And, she says, and I need a prayer team. There it is again. Throughout the church, community group leaders. We need 10 community group leaders immediately. Theoretically, we really probably could use 15. The number of people that would like to be in a community group that currently aren't. We need community group leaders. We need leaders who will just serve. We don't need to be a community group leader. You are not a pro. You are not a super Christian. You're just walking with Jesus and letting other people walk with you. Even while your life is broken, even while you are growing to maturity, even while you are navigating profound aspects of your own shame or sin. You're not a super Christian to be a community group leader. You're just somebody willing to help other people come along with it. We need worship greeters. We need people who will serve communion. We need people eventually when we return to serving communion. We need people who will serve at locking up or security in the building while worship is happening. We need people to show up for work days. And we need people to come to prayer 4 Sundays at 4. Now that's the list. Those are just the low-hanging fruit. Now, if you only come to this meeting, you should consider that a laser dot of a sniper rifle is on your head. I am talking to you. If all you do is come to this meeting, there is something else to be done. There is so much work here to be great work if you can get in on it. And if you already help, thank you. Thank you with all of our leaders' hearts. Thank you. Where you have given, where you have already served, thank you. It's great work. But if we look ahead for the next 25 years, the level of engagement that is going to be needed is only going to get more, not less, because the culture around us is sliding fast. So hence, next week, we'll talk about spiritual war. And what does it mean that we're doing all of this in the context? Go back to the hospital. Everybody loves to have a hospital that offers you care when you need to save your life. Will you become part of that hospital now? Well, now that your life has been cared for, and help care for others because of how he has cared for us. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for what you have looked at with love at our worst. And you have laid claim to us, and so that we can look around the people around us and in our community who are at their worst and see they're perfect candidates for your love, just the way we were. Thank you for your power to not just forgive, but to transform, and your power to enable us to love the way you have loved us, to take this ocean of love you poured on us and now aim it out at a very arid place. Lord, help us to freely give as we have freely received. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand.